right. Thank you, Melinda. Take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans is in your New Testament. It's after the book of Acts. If you do not bring your Bibles with you today, I invite you to find a pew Bible in front of you and take that out. And if you have to go to the table of contents, there is no shame whatsoever. We've all been there before. I invite you to find where Romans is, the page number there. We're in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin today in verse 31. You know, it's neat when God puts things together. Sometimes we do our best in planning, and then other times we're surprised, maybe should not be surprised, at how God just works things together. I had no idea what Melinda was going to be singing this morning, and it goes right along with what I'm going to be talking about for today. We're going to be dealing with this subject today of doubts. Doubts. Questions. Let me just ask you, have you ever had any of those doubts? Questions? You know, those kind of questions and concerns that you may not feel comfortable talking about at the church house. Because, see, at the church house, everybody believes right. Everybody believes the same thing. And yet, you might not be to that point of understanding. You might be really questioning a tenet of the faith. You might be questioning a real foundational truth. It might be something very personal in your life. And you read the scripture, and you see it's not really working out for you personally. And there's a great difference there between truth and your reality. And let me ask you, have you ever been there? Are you there today? I'll never forget, I had a guy, my first church at Riverbend, his name was Scott. It was Easter Sunday, and I gave the invitation after the message, and Scott, sitting on the back row, he came forward, and he said, "I want to give my heart to Jesus." And I tell you what, this guy, he true blue, man. He meant it. Man, the Lord had been working in his heart. He had come first day there that Easter, but man, that's all he needed. He came forward, gave his heart to Christ. God really did change Scott's life. It was a joy, as a privilege, as a pastor and as a friend, just to encourage him and to see him in his newfound faith. He was an electrical worker, and he said he'd bring his Bible in his truck, and when they had breaks, he would read his Bible, and he was really trying to make a difference and share the good news that he had found in Christ Jesus with his co-workers. He was really struggling and had been for some time with depression. He said, "Matt, it's amazing. I'm able to sleep now. It's even amazing. I find I don't even need what I've been so dependent upon as far as helping me get through the day." And all these things, there were just some great glory stories in Scott's newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. But I'll never forget the day after church one Sunday. He came by and he said, "Matt, can I talk to you for a second?" And of course, we're all about to leave, about to go get some lunch. And of course, I said, "Sure, Scott, we can talk." And so I brought him to my office. He said, "Man," he says, do you ever doubt? "Do you ever wonder, like, if all this really is true?" He says, "You know, we read the Bible every Sunday and you preach a message." He says, "Make no mistake about it. I don't doubt you believe it." He says, "I may not believe everything you're saying, but I believe you believe what you're saying." He goes, "But for me," he goes, "and I see that," he goes, I want to believe like that." He goes, "Do you ever wonder, you ever doubt?" And a conversation that might be uncomfortable in certain circles, truthfully to me, was kind of refreshing. Because here was somebody being honest. Here was somebody trying to work out our salvation, just as the Bible says that you're to do and I'm to do. Here's somebody really grappling with the hard truths, the uncomfortableness of the weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, you know what? I want to be more honest than a club member. I just want to let you know I'm kind of confused. And I wonder sometime, is this real? Or is this just some fairy tale? Is this just something, some message to help people cope with life better, or is it really true? He said, "Well, man, your friend, he may not have gotten saved. You know, that your friend, he may have just not gotten saved. Because, man, if you're saved, you believe it word for word. You believe it, all of it. And yet that standard, not even do you live up to that at all times, do you?" Sure. Questions, doubts. It's normal. It's expected in the Christian life. It's part of Philippians chapter 2, working out your salvation. It's very ironic. This week I was reading a magazine from Orlando called Relevant. It's a church magazine put out, and it was talking about this 20-something church that started there in Orlando. They started with a few. They now run over 1,000. But one of the things that they really wrestled with, they said, was the, in quotes, the uncomfortable weight of the gospel. And they're saying to these 20-somethings, these people that are unchurched, they didn't have a church background, but they are coming and they are assembling together every week, and they are hearing stuff that is relevant and needed in their lives. And one individual of this church was commenting on the church and said, you know what, here's a place where we are free to question. And our doubts, we have the freedom to wrestle with and to find truth in such an experience. I thought to myself, man, what the church needs is just that. I mean, instead of just putting on blinders or even putting on masks and saying, you know what, I'm satisfied, I believe it, no reason to convince me. How refreshing it would be to say, you know what, I don't know if I buy into all that. You know, help me here. And I'll tell you, the reason why we don't do that is because you will be looked upon with scorn by some people. My last church, I was at Parkway, one Sunday night, we opened it up and we were just asking for a prayer request and, you know, what can we pray for? I'll never forget a girl right here in the middle section. She said, pray for me. I'm really struggling with my faith. Everybody turns and everybody's listening. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? She says, you know what, I've got other friends of other faiths. And I'm really struggling if what I've always believed and what I've always said I believe, I'm really struggling if it really is true, because they believe theirs just as strongly as I believe mine. And I'm really struggling as far as where I'm standing. You could have heard a pin drop. I mean, you just don't do that in church. You need to understand that. That's just not welcomed in most churches. And then here was somebody more concerned with about getting it right as far as their understanding with God was concerned than about impressing a bunch of people that might have even had some of the same doubts at that time or at some time in their lives. You say, well, I don't think it's very spiritual. I don't think you can be very spiritual if you are wrestling with doubts. Well, I would disagree wholeheartedly, not just because of my friends I've just referred to. Jesus mentioned one guy, said he's the greatest man ever born. His name is John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist, he is the forerunner of Jesus. He's prophesied in the Old Testament. Here he was making straight the way of the Lord, preparing the way, and he's crying out a voice in the wilderness. He's baptizing people. They're coming from all over. And he sees Jesus on the seashore and he stops and yells out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He publicly professed, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the one I said. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. This is the one I said was coming after me who is greater than I. John the Baptist baptized Jesus that day. And yet you find at the end of John's life in jail, at a low point. Perry, do you remember what he asked his disciples to go ask Jesus? Hey, this is real. This is where the rubber meets the road. And this is brutal honesty. John the Baptist, greatest man ever been born, Jesus said. And here he asked his disciples, go ask him. Ask him. Is he really the one? Go ask him. Is he really the one? Wait a second, John. What do you mean, is he really the one? You've already told people he's the one. You've already told people he's the Lamb of God. You've already told people he's the Messiah. And John, at this time in your life, why are you so weak in your faith? Why are you doubting? And yet that's where John was. I just need to make sure. Just go ask him. Ask him, are you really the one? Are you really the one we've been waiting for? Doubts, questions may make the church uncomfortable, but I'm here to tell you, your doubts and your questions, they do not intimidate God. God welcomes your honesty, and whatever your hurdle might be that's before you, God in His grace wants to help you get over it. God wants to help you as you work out your salvation. God wants to confirm in your heart that this isn't just some fairy tale. This isn't just some made-up story. This is truth. No, everyone else may not buy into it. Not everyone else will agree with it. No one, or not anyone, is ever going to see eye to eye on it as far as everyone is concerned. But what really matters is, what do you say? What about you? Where do you stand? So for the sake of vulnerability and at the risk of vulnerability, I ask you again, do you ever have doubts? Do you ever wonder? So it's easy to talk about everybody else. Let me tell you about my doubts. I remember one time, not too long ago, just real quick, here I am, preacher of the gospel, got saved 16 years ago, been preaching 14 years now. I've been telling everybody that I can, people I can build a relationship. Jesus is the answer. He's the Messiah. He's the one you need. He's the only one who can forgive your sins. And I've dealt with skeptics, and I've debated people. I have studied apologetics. I know how to get into a conversation and how to use certain tactics to bring about the truth that I'm trying to communicate. I know all that, and yet here I am. I'm watching The Da Vinci Code. Anybody ever saw the movie? Bye, a few of you? Okay. The Da Vinci Code. And I remember as I was watching it just for a split second, I asked myself the question, what if they're right? What if they're right? What if it is a hoax? What if this is just something that the church made up? What if this is the greatest conspiracy ever? And then for those few moments, I'm telling you, I didn't like the way that felt. But the Holy Spirit of God, I mean, just a flood of reassurances to my heart, Scripture, and just the testimony and the witness of the Holy Spirit, that's all I needed at that time. But I'm just here to tell you, there are times, there are moments, even your pastor here, vulnerable to doubt, vulnerable to question, and ponder, what if? If you're uncomfortable with all that, well, I can't help you there. But for those of you who would be vulnerable enough to say, I can relate, then you need to hear what you're about to hear. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Today we're going to answer not all questions, but just some. Some questions maybe we've been too afraid to really ask before. First question, can I trust God to protect me? That's a very practical question. Can I trust God to protect me? Live in a tough world. It's a dog-eat-dog-eat world. It's tough. Survival of the fittest. Sometimes we don't feel too fit. Can I really trust God that He's going to protect me? The Bible says here, verse 31, Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, if it was written differently, we can answer it differently. If it just said, who can be against us? Well, we can say a lot of people can be against us. A lot of people can be against us. A coworker can be against us. A boss could be against us. The IRS could be against us. There's a lot of things that can be against us. But the Bible doesn't just ask the question, who can be against us? The Bible says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? You see, when God is in the equation, everything changes. And so here, Paul, the writer here to the church at Romans, is saying, because God is for you, you need to ask the question sincerely, who then can be against you? And the question is more of a statement than just a question. Because the truth of the matter is, when God is in the equation, everything changes. If God is for us, who then can be against us? There's a story in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 3. You have these three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I remember younger, I was always concerned, like if I was pronouncing those correctly, I think I got that right now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were three Hebrew boys, and they were faced with a dilemma. You see, the king made a decree. And with this decree, he said, everybody's going to worship a new way. So what he said was, there's going to be this big, great big golden statue. This humongous, well, no one can miss statue. And it's going to be made in my image. And when you hear the music playing, what you need to do is you need to stop what you're doing. You need to bow down and you need to worship the image of gold. And then he says, you know what, and in case anybody's not persuaded, I got this big fiery furnace over here, and it's heated up, hot enough. And we'll throw anybody in there that does not bow down and worship the image of gold. You see, things are done a little differently back then than they are here. You know, in our day and age, we sing Almost Persuaded, A Few Come. They sang Almost Cremated, and they all came, but three. Three said, ain't going to do it. Three Hebrew boys living in a foreign land under a foreign king. And though they understood very clearly, they said, we ain't going to do it. We're not going to bow. Because you see, as Hebrew boys, they were taught at an early age, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship any images. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. They were taught that from childhood. And here they are. They're tested. And by the way, it really doesn't matter what you might think you believe in this moment or that moment. What really matters is in the moment of your testing, because there you're going to find out what you really do believe. So these boys, they were in a pressure cooker situation. They knew what was at stake. They knew the consequences. And so the music began to play. Everybody bows. Everybody hits the deck. Not too hard to find out. There are three who are not. They bring these boys to the king. The king, he can't believe himself. He is beside himself. Chapter 3, the book of Daniel, he says, maybe you didn't understand me. I said, when you hear the music playing, you're to bow down. And you're to worship this image of gold. And if you don't do it, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. And then he says, chapter 3, verse 15, incredible question. He says, and then, what God will be able to save you from my hands? Now here's the king. And he really has bought into his own PR. He really doesn't believe. He's in control. He is sovereign. He forgot. No, he's not. There's three boys, and they reminded him, you're not in control. And they said, oh, king, it's not that we don't understand. It's not that we didn't hear. We heard loud and clear, and we understand the consequences before us. But we will not mark it down, make it sure of this. We will not bow down to your image of gold. If God saves us, so be it. But even if He doesn't, we are not going to bow. My goodness, did it make him mad. He just was enraged. And so he turns to the people up there in the furnace. He says, heat it up, heat it up, heat it up. 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. So when they heated it up to that point, the people who opened the door, they were singed. I mean, it was that much heat. And the king, he threw those three boys in there, bound them up, threw them in. King goes over, looks in, and he sees something that he was not expecting. For those of you who know the story, pretend like you've never heard it before, okay? It's better that way. Three go in, and the king looks in, and he counts four. He counts four people. He says, wait a second, that just doesn't seem right. I know three went in. Who's the fourth one? The king answers his own question. He said, the fourth one looks like the Son of God. He took the boys out. The Bible says their clothes were not even scorched. They didn't even smell like smoke. They were okay. They were fine. God protected them. And the king, for at least for that day, he was convinced, converted. He put, for that day, his faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. Just a question. Three went in, four were seen, three came out. I think I've taught this to you before. Where's the fourth man? Still in the furnace. He's still in the fire. Okay, big deal. So what? Here it is. You go through your furnace. You go in your fiery experience. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 talks about the fiery ordeal that some of us are encountering when you go through your fire. Just want to let you know, Jesus, He's already there. Your God, my God, your Savior, my Savior, He's already there. And He's promised to protect you. He says over there in Isaiah chapter 43, 1 and following, he says, hey, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. You don't need to be afraid. God is your God. He knows where you are. He is aware. And because he is aware, he is involved. And because he's involved, you and I will be okay. That's our God. He's your Father. And there is no good dad who will not do anything it took to take care and protect his family. I wish I had more time. I'm not going to get through all this, but let me just tell you, camp out here for just a moment. It was Christmas of 05. We were in Disney, and there they had the Ice Palace. If you've ever been to Disney World during Christmas, you go to the, used to be the Grand Ole Opry Hotel. It's now taken over a different name. Same people own it. But there's this Ice Palace, and people go there. I mean, there are hundreds of people that are inside this Ice Palace. And these sculptures and these workings, I mean, they're just breathtaking. But you go into the part of this hotel, and it's, I used to say it was freezing. You know, it's normal weather for Missourians. And it's just like outside. But, I if you're from Orlando, it's freezing. And before you get in, you had to put on these little they called them parkas. Do we wear parkas here? Some people do. Okay. Well, they were all blue parkas. And, of course, me, I'm thinking, you know, who had this on before I did? And, you know, were they sick and all that? You know, I was like, I really don't need it. Thank God they convinced me I did. I mean, it was freezing inside there. And so they had all these sculptures and everybody's taking pictures. And at the end, they got some for the little kids. And there's these slides. And it's just all ice. But everybody is wearing these blue parkas. We got some friends with us. My mother-in-law's with us. We got a big group and our kids and then their kids. And, you know, we're taking pictures of everybody. Hey, take a picture over here. Oh, look over here. Well, in the midst of all that, we're about to leave. And I look around and I can't find Emma. Now, sad to say, you don't have to live in Florida to know there are creeps. You can live in Missouri, as you've just heard. And understand there are creeps here too. And no matter where you go, there are people looking to take advantage. And for that moment, I turned to Jen and said, Jen, do you know where Emma is? She goes, no, I thought you had her. In that moment, my heart sank. A sheer panic. If you've been a parent in a supermarket or a store, little kids gotten underneath the clothes, you're looking around. And for those moments, you know the fear I'm talking about. Well, here we are, Orlando, Florida, hundreds of people. They all are looking alike. They're all wearing this blue parkas. They rush in. I go running out. I go to every exit door I can because I am immediately trying to get into the parking lot thinking, who might be taking my girl away? I was gone for about 2 minutes. I came back, didn't see anything. Came back knowing in my heart, they're going to have her. They found her. I got to the door, to the exit, where you were able to go back in. There's Jen. She's thinking the same thing. I'm sure Matt has her. We looked at each other. Don't know where she is. Can't find her. For about 3 or 4 minutes, my little girl was gone. She was out of my control. Sheer panic, sheer fear gripped me. Let me tell you something. I'm not a perfect dad. My heart is evil. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, your heart as a dad, as good as you are, it's still evil compared to God's. But there is nothing, look at me, nothing I would not have done or not have sacrificed in order to get my daughter back in that moment. If somebody would have said, Matt, you can have her back. You'll lose your right arm. No questions asked, I'll lose it. And see, I'm no different than you. You love your kids just the same. You would go through pain. You would go through sacrifice. You'd do whatever it took to make sure your family, your children, were protected. Well, just to let you know the happy side of the story. Emma, what happened was everybody's in these blue parkas. There's this lady that had hair like Jen's. And so Emma got turned around and she saw what she thought was Mama, and she followed her back in when we were leaving out. And so we finally went through all, and there was kind of a huddled group around, and there was a scared little girl wondering where her mama was. Whole episode, 3-4 minutes. In those 3 or 4 minutes, the most precious thing in my life was missing. Nothing I would not have done, sacrificed, or risked in that moment to get Emma back. You know what the Bible says? Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, 15, and 16. The Bible says, you know, even think about this. Would a nursing mother forget her young? Would a nursing mother forget her young? You say, absolutely not. But God says, even if they do, I will not forget you. Verse 16 says, I have inscribed you. Follow this, child of God. Follow this. I have inscribed you. God speaking. I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. You are so important to me. You are so precious to me. You are so valuable to me. You are my treasure. I will never forget you. I will never be unaware of your circumstances. I will never be unaware. Therefore, I will never be uninvolved. And because I am involved, you're going to make it. Because you, Dad, if you would be willing to go through hell on earth and walk across glass without any shoes, if you would be willing to make whatever sacrifice it took to protect your children, I just want to let you know, there's a Father in heaven who has a bigger heart than you've got. There's a Father in heaven that values his children more than you value yours or I value mine. And that Father says, you're going to make it. You will be protected. I am your God, and you don't have to fear. So what's this God like? Here it is. This God. He's that parent in the stands. When the team's doing bad, you always have that one parent up there. They're still rooting. They're kind of like Karen Tapp. Man, I went to the basketball game this past week, and I'm telling you what, Miss Karen, she's just rooting for her boy. That's her boy out there. I mean, I really kind of leaned forward. I thought I was going to get hit in the back of the head. Man, she just was into it. Hey, God, he's that kind of parent. He's cheering for his children. Hey, listen, if God had a calendar, your birthday would be circled. If God had a car, your name would be on the bumper sticker. God had a tattoo, it'd be of your name. You say, ah! No. Isaiah 49:16 inscribed you on the palm of his hand. You are precious. You are important. You're his treasure, and there is none like you. You can trust him. You can trust them. I got a bunch of questions here. My time's up. Look at there. Let me give you one more real quick. I'll do this fast. You listen quicker, okay? Not only the question, can I really trust God to protect me? Can I really trust God to provide for me? Verse 32, the Bible says here, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Here's an argument from greater to lesser. He says, if God loved you enough and loved me enough to give his best, if he gave us the greatest gift, his son, will he not give us lesser gifts? The Bible says, God demonstrated his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If God was willing to do his best by giving us his son, will he not give us all other things with him freely? Yeah. Here it is. If you ever wrestle, if you ever find yourself, man, can I really trust God to protect me? Can I trust him to provide for me? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God gave his best 2,000 years ago. And if he gave his best, you can trust him to give you everything else. It's an argument from greater to lesser. The Bible says over there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, you then being evil, earthly fathers, you and me, Dad, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who ask? Wow! See, I love my children with all my heart, Emma, and no, they are my pride and joy. I will give them everything I have.
And yet the Bible says my heart is evil in comparison to God's. And if I'm that generous with my kids, God says, I will dwarf your generosity. I will give good gifts to my children.
First year of seminary, first semester of seminary, we left a church I was an interim pastor at. We went there with no promise of a job, no security, just on faith. We believe this is what God wants us to do. We had no savings. After a couple of weeks, we were living off, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. We tell people we were so poor, couldn't pay attention. I mean, we really were at our limit. School was paid for through a scholarship. Books still had to be bought, however. And I remember our bills just stacking up. And there wasn't like anything to draw from. I was 22 years old. I got married when I was 20. For 2 years, kind of prided myself. Though I was young, you know what? I was able to take care of my family. Jen and I never had to ask my dad for any money. I worked one time, my first year of marriage, I had 3 different jobs. I did what it took. It took 18 hours with those 3 different jobs, by the way. And you know, but it was kind of a pride thing. You know what? A man takes care of his family and you know, pull up your bootstraps, do what you have to do. I was living under that kind of erroneous thought. But we needed money. I didn't know where else to turn. I prayed and so I went to my dad. We drove down to Charleston. We were there for the weekend, and we always enjoyed going to Charleston on the weekends because we knew we'd get fed real good. You know, we'd be able to eat meat. I'd tell my parents, you know, this is great. This is what beef looks like. This is great. And they would really upset them, you know, so I'd stop playing those jokes. But I'll never forget, I went to his office this one day, and I said, "Hey, Dad, can I talk to you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, what's going on?" He sat down, he realized it was serious, and I looked at him, and just kind of tears started welling up my eyes, and I said, "Dad, I'm so embarrassed. But I got to tell you, Jen and I, we are really, really hurting. We're struggling here, Dad. We don't have any money." He's like, "Well, son, how much you need?" And I remember I said, "Well, if you calculate up, Dad, I'm so sorry, but to tell you this, but I need $1,400. I'll never forget it. My dad, he's sitting there in his chair. He leans over to me. He says, "Son, you need $1,400? I said, "Yeah, Dad, I'm so sorry." He says, "Son, don't apologize." And my dad says something to me. I'm telling you now. I will tell my children, and for as long as I live, I will remember this. My dad said to me, he said, "Son, you always remember this. You're my boy, and I am your father. And whatever belongs to me, it belongs to you." And he wrote the check. My dad taught me a great lesson that day, not only about family, but about God. My dad looked at me as an earthly father with as generous of a heart as he had, though still being evil, and he says, "Son, you are my boy, and I love you. And what belongs to me belongs to you." I heard through the Spirit of God to my heart, my Father in heaven saying, "And you're my boy, and what belongs to me belongs to you, and you can trust me." And so I left there that day. I left there that day thinking, my earthly dad is great, but my heavenly father, he's the best. And what belongs to him also belongs to me. You say, "Well, I wish I had a dad like that." Let me tell you, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, if he is your Savior, I'm telling you, you have a father like that. The Bible says over there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, "We who were once slaves have now become sons, and if we are now sons, we have now become heirs." You know what that means? Hey, all the royalty, all the privileges that King Jesus enjoys being a son of God, because we are now in the family. We are now children of God through the new birth. What belongs to Jesus also belongs to us. What are His privileges are now our privileges. We are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We are heirs to God. And I know no richer Father than God. If He is your daddy, you will be provided for. Can I trust God to protect me? If God be for us, who then can be against us? Can I trust God to provide for me? If God did not spare His one and only Son, will He not much more with Him give us all things freely?